Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, which is the Bible Project translation. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "How good is life for the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of the skies. How good is life for those who grieve, because they will be comforted. How good is life for the unimportant, because they will inherit the land. How good is life for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. How good is life for those who show mercy, because they will be shown mercy. How good is life for the pure in heart, because they will see God. How good is life for the peacemakers, because they will be called children of God. How good is life for those who have been persecuted on account of doing what is right, because theirs is the kingdom of the skies." This is the word of God.
We encourage you to take advantage of the Bible Project. I was very blessed to go through their podcast on the Sermon on the Mount earlier this year. And that I love that phrasing. How good is life? How good is life? Or the good life belongs to these people. We would never think that those who are poor, those who are weak and helpless, would have the good life or would be blessed in our traditional translation. Our main takeaway today with this application of those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble and dependent on God, our main application is to pray. If we are poor in spirit, if we are humble and dependent and broken before the Lord, if we really stand before Him and say, "I surrender all," we will be people who pray. And I will tell you, my whole family has been so blessed by having a church family surrounding us and praying for us since my brain cancer diagnosis in early June. Now, how many of you, 5 years ago, were praying for a clinical breakthrough in IDH1 mutation cancer treatment? I think we can say precisely none of us, unless somebody's in research and new. So IDH1 mutation is a cancer mutation that can happen all over the body. But until 5 years ago, no one had discovered an application to brain cancer. So some team in France came up with this idea to apply treatments from other parts of the bodies to an IDH1 mutation in brain cancer. And they started a clinical trial, and 331 people from all over the world agreed to participate in 2020 in this IDH1 inhibitor clinical trial, where half of them got placebo. I mean, it's amazing. You know, you see the bravery it takes to participate. 3 years that clinical trial went on, and in 2023, the FDA approved Voronigo as a brain cancer treatment. And none of us were praying for that. I certainly wasn't. There's nothing like seizures and the discovery of a brain tumor and brain surgery and then the discovery of brain cancer and then starting treatment for brain cancer to realize how very poor we are, how very weak and dependent on the Lord we are. But the Lord answered our prayers, and just a week ago, that treatment called Voronigo, IDH1 inhibitor treatment, was recommended. And then we realized how ridiculously expensive it is. And on Friday, I was approved for a complete scholarship that prays for every dollar of it. Praise the Lord. So sometime this week, it'll arrive, and then we'll pray that it works. And it not only prevents the growth, but shrinks the remaining brain cancer in my head. So I have certainly grown. My family has grown in poverty of spirit, realizing how completely dependent on the Lord and His grace we are. But as we depend on Him, we are blessed. Do you see that beautiful connection as we start the Sermon on the Mount and begin with the Beatitudes and what Jesus pronounces is blessing on a certain kind of person? We started last week with this overview of Matthew chapters 1 through 4, Jesus going around following John the Baptist, declaring the good news of his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has arrived, which what that means is the king from heaven has arrived, and Jesus is that messianic king. Two declarations that Jesus made, resulting in two exhortations to respond. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sins by recognizing that the direction those sins are taking you is away from the kingdom and toward destruction, and turn the other way to follow Jesus as your king. And that's what Matthew chapters 1 through 4 establish, who Jesus is as he goes to this mountain and sits down and his disciples come to him. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited king of Israel. So come and sit at his feet, listen and learn so you can follow his way. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' initial manifesto for all who would follow after him, all who would be his disciples. He is announcing his kingdom and saying, this is what it looks like. This is the path I'm going to walk. Will you come and follow me? We know by this point in the Gospel of Matthew, he's called a handful of very specific young men to say, come follow me, be my disciples. And then crowds gather around him at the foot of this mountain and begin to listen to him. Here's the recurring refrain in these nine Beatitudes is this word, blessed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. This is the life that God blesses, or the good life, the happy life. And these Beatitudes begin and end with this declaration: those who are poor in spirit, those who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Don't miss that important grammar. What he doesn't say is theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. That's clearly implied, and we know that. But Jesus doesn't come out and announce, you will go to heaven if. No, he announced it as a present tense reality. These people who believe in me, who follow me, and we'll see this in the Sermon on the Mount, will become a good tree that will bear fruit. They will be transformed from the inside out, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's who the blessed life belongs to. I've been helped by two preachers and theologians. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the heroes in England in the 50s and 60s, and he wrote a fantastic book called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And he made this important point about the Beatitudes, that these nine descriptions apply to all Christians, not just super Christians, not just saints, not just pastors and missionaries. These descriptions are directed at all Christians, and it's all nine. It's not just one or two. This is not a spiritual gifts description or a personality description that if you're like this, you'll have some blessing. It's no, this is what a follower of Jesus looks like, and all of these will increasingly apply to you the more you trust in and walk with Jesus, because these things describe him, and as his follower, they will increasingly describe you. It's not just the blessed life, it's the Christian life, which is why it's such a perfect introduction to this perfect sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. The other pastor and theologian who helped me was Colin Smith, who I had the blessing of serving with in Chicago. He wrote a fantastic little book called Momentum that we'll do an Oakwood Mill class to go through that in January. But he presents these sequentially, which they are, going from one to the next, like rings that a ninja from Ninja Warrior is swinging through. And the good news of the Beatitudes is you can always reach the first one. Even if you've just fallen flat on your face, you can stand up and reach out, and that one you can get. You can't get purity of heart lying flat on your face. You can't get blessed are the peacemakers. You can't reach that one, but you can always reach that first one of recognizing you can't reach any of them, because that's the blessing for those who are poor in spirit. And Colin also presents the Beatitudes this way, with Heather has very cleverly applied to our treehouse ministry. You take the first three Beatitudes, and those are the roots of faith, to be humbly broken before the Lord, poor in spirit, to mourn over your sin and meekly surrender your life to Jesus. This is how you begin a relationship with him and are transformed by faith in him. You're rooted in the grace and love of Jesus, which then begins to grow in you the fruit of the Spirit. And the way that you grow and intentionally pursue this is by hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You are grateful and rooted in the righteousness Jesus gives you at the moment of faith, but you hunger and thirst for more of that, and that produces growth in you, which then positions you to be fruitful. The fruit of mercy and compassion for others, the fruit of purity of heart and loving God with all that you are, the fruit of becoming a peacemaker who reconciles people with God and with each other, and the fruit of endurance in the Christian life. You see the overview of where we'll be going for the next 8 weeks as we take each of the Beatitudes one at a time. That's how important these are as the foundation to the Sermon on the Mount and the introduction to Jesus' kingdom manifesto. We intentionally sang this beautiful song by Augustus Toplady. He's fortunate to not have lived in the 20th or 21st century. He would have gotten a hard time for that name. But he wrote this in the 1700s, Rock of Ages. What a summary of what it means to be poor in spirit, to have this understanding, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. When you picture yourself coming before the Lord, how do you imagine yourself? I think sometimes we imagine ourselves, don't we, like the three wise men, bringing our gifts of gold and incense and myrrh, and we have all this wealth that we bring in worship to. Don't we think of ourselves a lot of times that way? This is much more accurate. What we actually bring is nothing. And the only reason it's nothing and it's not refuse and we're not covered in the filth of our sin is because Jesus has already washed that away. And so now we don't come to him with just sin and need. We come to him with nothing. We come not dressed in our own righteousness. We come naked. We go to Jesus to dress us in his love and grace and righteousness. Helpless, we look to him for grace. Foul, disgusting, to the fountain of love and grace, the fountain of his blood that washes us clean so we don't die in our sin and for our sin. I had to look up who this guy was, Augustus Toplady. Fascinating story. A legend grew up since he wrote this, his most famous hymn, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. The legend grew up that he wrote that hymn in a huge storm, hiding under a rock, and apparently that's not a true story, it's just one that grew up around him, but he was raised by a single mom, initially in England, and then they moved to Ireland, and at the age of 15 or 16, he went to a camp meeting, a revival meeting, where he heard the gospel and gave his life to Jesus, and he always looked at that teen profession of faith as the turning point and the Lord's call upon his life. Later in his life, he served the Lord until he died young. He died at the age of just 38, but he served the Lord for his entire adult life, traveling around England, preaching the gospel in various chapels and location, and he became a very expressive opponent to John Wesley, as Whitfield did and others who were defining the tenets of Calvinism, and Wesley eventually washed his hands of this guy and was like, I don't trade pamphlets with a chimney sweep. That just makes my hands dirty. And Toplady once wrote to Wesley a 700-page treatise on Calvinism. I don't recommend that. The irony, and the reason I tell that story, the irony of the whole thing is the preacher who preached that message when Toplady was at the camp was one of Wesley's preachers, who was traveling around preaching the gospel, and Toplady tried to deny that, but the truth seems to be otherwise. So even one who would come to uphold the doctrines of grace that we're saved by grace alone and those Calvinistic teachings of God is the one who draws you had to admit that God uses whoever he wants to bring his message of salvation, and he works in our hearts and calls us to himself. Here, let's see what Paul said about what kind of merit we bring to our relationship with God. Paul, who, if anyone in the New Testament had reason to boast about his qualifications Paul goes through this whole thing about, like, trust me, I'm qualified. My obedience to the law, my understanding of the Old Testament, he said, but whatever gain I once thought I had, I've now counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, as trash, as garbage, that I may gain Christ. He said this to the church in Corinth. When I came to you, I came proclaiming the testimony of God, not with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, and I came with weakness and fear and in much trembling. Paul came to realize that it's only in our weakness that we are strong. What a picture of poverty of spirit, coming in humble dependence. And we could talk about Moses and his insecurity in speech. We could talk about Gideon, the big chicken of the Old Testament. We could talk about David in prayer before the Lord saying, who am I that you should build up my house for the kingdom? But clearly the greatest example of what it looks like to be poor in spirit is Jesus himself. Though he was in the form of God, who had more qualifications than Jesus, he still didn't count equality with God something to cling to hold on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what it looks like to be poor in spirit. Even if you feel very qualified, to recognize that none of that has any merit before the Lord, lay it all aside and place yourself humbly before the grace of God. And here's how Jesus said it in John 5. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. And this will be Jesus' teaching in John 15 when he says, abide in me. Let my word abide in you, and then you will bear much fruit. This is what it looks like to be poor in spirit. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Well, we'll see two parts to the message today. First, we'll look at the two promises for those who are poor in spirit, and then we'll look at the two sides of what it is to be poor in spirit, describing that. So first, two promises. The first one is blessing. This is the repeated refrain in the Beatitudes is blessed, blessed, blessed. Or we could reinterpret that to say happy, happy, happy are these people. Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is an important description for a first century Jew to hear. This word blessed is loaded with meaning, and it would have brought to mind for a first century Jew like Jesus who knew his Old Testament, Psalm chapter 1. Who's the blessed one? Psalm 1 tells us. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but the blessed one is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And Psalm 1 goes on to paint a contrast between the one God blesses, who's like this tree that flourishes even in the hot season, compared to the wicked one who does all these things, who does walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does stand in the way of sinners. And the contrast is that wicked one will be blown away like chaff in the wind. And Psalm 1 and 2 used to be just Psalm 1. They were combined before. And you can see the connection because of how Psalm 2 ends with this command and warning. Kiss the Son, meaning the Messiah, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2, one of the clearest prophecies of the Messiah who would come. This is my Son, the begotten. Listen to him. You see the echoes of that all through the New Testament. This is where true happiness and lasting joy is found. What a gospel reference. Do you see what Jesus is doing with this first line, just saying blessed? That one word, the Jewish audience would say, I know where blessing is found, in the Messiah, in the King, in the begotten one of the Father. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, who find him to be their rock and their fortress. The good life belongs to these. True spiritual joy, happiness, lasting blessing, the good life. Now, Jesus explained this to a Samaritan woman by a well, talking using the analogy of water, literal water, to describe spiritual water and happiness and joy. He said, "This water from this physical well, you drink that, you'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never be thirsty again. The water I give will become in him an internal spring of water welling up to eternal life." And John goes on to explain in chapter 7 that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit that will come and he will come and live inside the hearts of a disciple of Jesus. And this living water reference would remind the Jewish audience of Jeremiah, where the prophet of the Old Testament said, speaking for God, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug out cisterns for themselves. They've dug out their own wells, but they're broken and they can't hold any water." Now, what do you get from a well or a cistern that doesn't have water in it? Mud, right? Nothing that's drinkable. No life can come from that. And God is saying, "I am the water of life. I'm this overflowing fountain. I'm right here. And instead of drinking the water of life, now you're going to all the nations around you. You're worshiping their idols. You're following their ways. And you've forsaken the spring of living water." And Jesus, reminding us of those teachings, says, here's where blessing is found. Here's where true happiness and lasting joy is found, in the Lord alone and in the Son of God that he sent, the Messianic King. That's the first promise for those who are poor in spirit, who come and take refuge in the Lord, is this living water flowing up from within you. The second part of the promise is the kingdom of heaven. There's a blessing for those who are poor in spirit, the blessing in Christ to be connected in a relationship with him, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a future component to it. We're not wrong when we say you believe in Jesus, you will go to heaven. That is wonderfully true. Praise the Lord. But the way Jesus said it here is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense reality. As soon as you put your faith in Jesus, the kingdom of heaven comes into you. Jesus comes to live in you. Yes, you will go to his kingdom when you die. As he spoke to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You will go to the kingdom when you die, but the kingdom comes into you at the moment you put your faith in Jesus. This is the other side of the promise for those who are dependent and humble enough to come to Jesus in faith. The kingdom of heaven is yours in that moment. To have the humility to call on the Lord Jesus and be saved, to acknowledge your own sin and unworthiness and to say, "Nothing in my hands I bring. I bring nothing of merit, nothing of worth. All I bring to the Lord is my sin," asking him to take that from me and then to fill me and change me so I can begin to follow him. Here are the two promises: the promise of blessing for those who are poor in spirit and the promise of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Does this describe you? Do you have that dependence, that humility and brokenness that recognizes you bring nothing of value and merit to the Lord? Do you feel like you are spiritually rich, that you have all these resources? What's the difference between someone who is financially rich and financially poor? Similar difference for those who feel like they're spiritually rich compared to those who are spiritually poor. Jesus gives a similar analogy in Luke chapter 6, taking away the idea of spiritual and just saying there's a warning to those who are rich. Now let's talk about the two. What does it look like to be poor in spirit? The first part of that is to be poor. Humble, prayerfully dependent on God. Jesus goes as he sees the crowds coming. And, you know, at the end of Matthew 4, we see him becoming more and more famous. He's healing people left and right. Everyone's being drawn to this miraculous, this miracle-performing Jewish rabbi. And so he sees the crowd and he says, "Let's see who's serious here. Who's really interested in learning from me and following me, and who's just wanting to see a spectacle?" And so he goes up on the mountain, he sits down, and his disciples came to him. Do you see the distinction? There's crowds who are just curious, And there are disciples who are already committed to learn. Now, why does Jesus go up on a mountain? There's a very clear reference here to Moses. Moses went up on a mountain. And what did Moses bring when he went up on the mountain? Nothing. Nothing. He had Joshua, and Joshua came partway, right? But he brought nothing, and he came down with the tablets of stone that would be the heart of the Old Testament law. He had to break the first set because the people went all crazy. But that's the point. Moses went up to the mountain of the Lord to be in the presence of God. He went up with nothing, and he came down with the law, and he gave that to the people that was the heart of their teaching for many years. Jesus goes up on this mountain, and I've been to that part of northern Israel, and it's truly not much of a mountain. It's a hill by any description. But the point isn't how tall this geographical item is. The point is that Jesus is the new Moses. He's the one that goes up on the mountain on our behalf to hear from the Lord and bring the word of the Lord to us. He'll say in just a few verses, I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses, but instead to fulfill it. And he, our Messiah, by fulfilling all righteousness, has perfect righteousness to give to us. What a gift of the gospel. And so he opens his mouth saying this. The parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke describes it this way. Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor. Woe to you who are rich. You've already received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, well-fed. You'll go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you shall mourn and weep. This is a different situation, not the same sermon, different location, different group that he's speaking to, but he, in a sense, simplifies the message to simply say, if you're rich, if you're content, if you feel like you have everything you need in this world, then be warned. And in his ministry, Jesus often warned those who were rich, both financially and spiritually. His strongest verbal warnings were those who were spiritually, who thought they were spiritually rich. They had all the answers already. They didn't need anything from some rabbi from nowhere. And he said, woe to you. Be cautious if you think you don't need anything from the Lord. What about us? Are we poor in spirit? Are we humble before him? Are we prayerful and dependent on him? Or if we're honest, we think of ourselves as being quite rich spiritually, knowing the Bible really well, having a long heritage of church involvement. You see how our minds and our hearts can shift to an attitude of wealth instead of one of poverty. And the test of this, whatever we may think or feel on this, the test of whether we are really poor in spirit is prayer. Do we consistently and humbly pray? Do we follow Jesus' teaching in chapter 6 that we'll get to in just a couple months of praying, your kingdom come, your will be done? Do we genuinely seek his kingdom above all? It's the first description. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? First, it means poor, weak, dependent. The second half of it is, this is about your spirit, the inner you. Spirit, soul, mind, heart are mostly interchangeable terms in the Bible. What they all point to is the inside you, the part of you that is eternal, that's more you than the physical you. Does this describe the internal posture of our heart? Here's Jesus opening his mouth and teaching, blessed are the poor in spirit. That reference, that phrasing is not accidental. It's intentional that he opens his mouth. Read Psalm 81 for the full context, but listen to the end of Psalm 81. God crying out to his people to listen. Hear my people when I admonish you, Israel. If you would just listen to me, let there be no strange God among you. You should not bow down to a foreign God. I am the Lord your God, brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. You see what Jesus is doing? What Matthew's pointing out by saying this, Jesus opened his mouth to speak the word of the Lord and to appeal to those listening. Will you receive, it's a mama bird kind of analogy, you see that? Will you receive the word of the Lord from me with a humble posture of the heart, or will you act like a rich, independent person who doesn't need to hear anything from the Lord? He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. There are repeated warnings about not just money, but the love of money. Being physically poor is nowhere in the Bible considered a blessing. Being financially rich is, in many places, considered something to be careful about. Paul writes about it in 1 Timothy 6. If we just have food and clothing, we will be content. But those who, notice this, desire to be rich. It's not just the what's in your bank account, it's really much more about your heart. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. There's a snare and a trap there. Many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For it's not money itself, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Do you see how over and over again it's the heart, it's the mind, it's the attitude towards money that is the dangerous thing that Paul warns about and that Jesus points out here. There's a blessing for those who are poor in spirit. This is tremendously countercultural in our age of confident, assertive expressiveness, where the primary virtue and value, especially of raising children and teenagers, is to express yourself, to be yourself. If your parents are limiting you from unleashing your snow powers, you should tell them to let it go, and you should let it go. Now, that movie, I can, you know, take it or leave it. But if there's, let's say, a wizard in the land who is holding you back and telling you not to fly, you shouldn't be held back by the gravity of that statement or the expectations. You should instead defy gravity and unleash your inner power. Do you see what our culture is presenting for us? The worst thing that could happen to you is that you be restrained in who you are inside. You should confidently, assertively express yourself. Do you see how what that is wealth of spirit? And Jesus comes right out in the very first thing and says, that's the most dangerous thing any person can have, and that will keep them from the kingdom of God. The way to enter the kingdom of God is first to recognize that you have nothing of value to bring. The internal posture should be poverty of spirit. Here's our summary. Do you see the? It's very simple. There's blessing to be had in the kingdom of heaven, true happiness, lasting joy that can only be found in Jesus himself, the Messiah, the one in whom we can take refuge. That's how we get into the kingdom of heaven. There's one door and only one door. It's called humility. It's called humble faith. You can only enter on your knees, but as you put your faith in Jesus, you have his kingdom in you right now and forever. So what does that look like? First, it looks like poverty. Humble, prayerful dependence on the Lord, and it's something inside of you in your internal spirit, the posture of the heart. So we come back to this progression. This is what the Christian life looks like. This is the person who is blessed. So as we go through these Beatitudes one by one, we should be asking ourselves, does this describe me? Is this who I am and who I am increasingly becoming? Am I poor in spirit? Or if I'm honest, am I really very self-confident, self-expressive, self-assured? Next week, do I truly mourn over my sin, or do I instead defend it and gloss over it and not pay attention to it? Am I meekly surrendered to Jesus as Lord, or am I proudly self-reliant? These things describe all Christians, and all nine of them should. Pastor Colin uses an analogy of a goldfinch and a blackbird. I'm going to change it for us. What Jesus is describing is a sandhill crane. This is what he's saying. He's like, this is what a Christian looks like. This is what it looks like to follow after me. Nine characteristics. We'll say that's a sandhill crane is representing for us a Christian. And the non-Christian, we're going to represent as a chicken. Two very different things. And for the chicken to become a sandhill crane, you'd need a miraculous transformation to happen. That's what happens at the moment of saving faith, is suddenly you can fly spiritually. Your nature changes